Well, this time last week, we were celebrating. We were celebrating the empty tomb. We were celebrating the reality that He is risen. See, some of you were still on it. Thank you for that. I'm glad you held one in the chamber. That was just for me. Thanks. And then something happened. I don't know if you caught it, but something happened. The alarm went off on Monday morning, didn't it? You had to wake up and everything went back to life. The tomb was empty, but your inbox was full. The tomb was empty, but you still had to go back to work and deal with that. And you knew, as soon as I walk in, that annoying coworker is going to say the same annoying thing they say to me every Monday when I walk in. And I don't know if you're familiar with the term post-holiday blues. Normally, we talk about that after Christmas and New Year's, you know. It's a little bit extended time of celebration when the family goes and everything gets back to quiet. And then you're just left with just like, what now? It almost feels like a letdown. Christmas isn't the only time that happens. It can happen at Easter. Because really, in the life of the church, Easter, I mean, it is, you think about what we celebrate on Easter, it's monumental. But especially for pastors, sometimes we wake up on that Monday morning after Easter and we're just like, oh my goodness, what now? Thankfully, I was spared that this year, but we're not, I mean, pastors aren't immune to those Monday morning dips where we wake up and again, we've got the emails that we thought, I can't do anything with this till after Easter, and we just hoped that somehow it would disappear. It doesn't. It's there just like you guys have all of those things waiting. And we're just kind of left with the question of, okay, Jesus is alive, now what? If the resurrection is so significant, how can it impact my life day to day and not just that one day a year where we celebrate on Easter? Well, that's kind of what we're going to unpack in a roundabout way over these next 6 weeks. But we're going to do it this way, because in order to really understand the significance and importance of the resurrection, we really have to turn the dial back a little bit and understand the significance of the one who was resurrected. And so that's what we're going to do as we dive into this Paul's letter to the Colossians, which I've said is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And the series is entitled Christ at the Center, because that's really what I believe Paul wanted the Colossians, and he wants us to see, is that Jesus is not just a part of our lives, He is the center of everything, literally. He is the one for whom and by whom and through whom all things were created. He holds all things together. He is the one that reconciles all things to God, and He's the one who deserves all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our worship. But before we dive into Colossians proper, I'll give you a little bit of context to this church and this city that Paul was writing to, the city of Colossae. It was in Asia Minor. It was a smaller town that was not technically a Roman village. It was under Roman rule, but it was part of Asia when Rome took it over. So they were people who had come under Roman authority, Roman taxation, all of those things, did not necessarily get to enjoy the benefits of being Roman citizens. And it was a town that was going through some things. There was economic instability. There were a lot of all sorts of philosophies and religions and stuff that were being kicked around. Doesn't sound anything like today, you know. I don't know how we could relate to these people. You were supposed to say, what are you talking about? It's exactly like today. And they're left kind of with these same questions that we have. How in the world can we live lives of stability in a world that is increasingly chaotic and, for lack of a better word, insane? That's what they were experiencing. They wanted to know if there was some solid foundation they could build their lives on, a center around which their lives could operate that would be solid and immovable. And Paul understood the importance of that. Centers are important things. In the physical world especially, I vaguely remember discussions that we would have in science class about topics like centripetal force and centers of gravity, you know, areas where a center is vitally important. You think of a bicycle wheel. A wheel has to have a hub. It has to have a center around which it turns. And it doesn't matter how round the actual wheel is. It doesn't matter how stable the spokes are. If that hub is damaged or broken or off-centered, that wheel's not going to roll right. It's not going to be very useful. In fact, there's a chance it could be useless and end up in disaster. It's not just like that in the physical world. It's also like that in our spiritual lives. And Paul was very aware of that. And he was very aware, even in his day, that there were all sorts of unstable centers. There are many commentators that believe when he uses the terminology of thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities, especially in this letter, that's what he's thinking of. He's thinking of all of these other unstable types of centers that we might be tempted to let our lives revolve around, or that are vying for the right to be the center of our lives. And it's no different today. We still have all sorts of unstable centers. But regardless of what form they took way back then or take today, the result is the same. They throw everything into chaos. They cause everything in their orbit to spin wildly out of control. And Paul, in this letter, gives us an incredible alternative to those unstable centers with his portrait of Christ, who is the true center that holds all of life together. Now, one of the interesting things about this church that Paul is writing to is this is a group of people he has never met. But he has heard all sorts of stories about them. He's heard about their love for each other. He's heard about their love for God, the depth of their faith, and he's thrilled for that. But he wants them to grow even deeper, for that to expand. And so he begins his letter with a prayer for them. And what's interesting is what he prays for. He doesn't pray for their problems to go away. He doesn't pray for their circumstances to change. He prays that they would come to know God in such a way that it wouldn't matter what the problems or circumstances were, because the center of who they were was firm and immovable. Now, what that requires is a knowledge that is deeper than just here. It's a knowledge that transforms this. It's kind of the difference between knowing about swimming and knowing how to swim. One is theoretical and one is experiential. Like, I could tell you about swimming. If I saw somebody in a pool or in a body of water, I could tell you with pretty good certainty whether or not that person was swimming or having some trouble. But if you throw me into the deep end of a pool, you will find out the difference very quickly between knowing about swimming and knowing how to swim. Because I don't know how to swim. I should have finished that. You will find quickly and violently what it looks like when someone does not have the knowledge about how to swim. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's not just a knowledge where somebody can look at something and say, oh, I know what that is. It's some, oh, yes, I know what that is. And if you want to know how I know what that is, look at my life. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. And he does something fascinating for them. He reminds them, even though this church, history tells us, was largely Gentile, he reminds them of the fact that God is, if you think that God's new to this being the center of things stuff, he's been doing this for ages. And he points back to the Exodus, really kind of the language he uses there, because he reminds these Colossian believers that God has rescued them from the kingdom of darkness. He's already proven this. He's already shown them how faithful and mighty he is. And he's brought them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved son. It's that same kind of imagery that the people of Israel were captive in slavery, and God in his might and faithfulness brought them out and establish them as a new kind of people. But that's not ancient history. That's something that God was doing with the Colossians, and it's also something that he's doing with us. I mean, think about your own story. Where were you when God found you? And if God hasn't found you yet, he has found you. You just haven't realized that. You know, some of you, like, you may have grown up in church, like me. I grew up in church. Maybe you came to faith later on. Maybe you're still kind of figuring all of this stuff out. Well, either way, the fact of the matter is God is in the rescue business. He has either rescued you or he's waiting for you to realize as he puts all of these things in your life, hey, I'm not waiting for you to get things together. You're never going to get it together. I'm here to rescue you now. And he's shown that in what he's done in Jesus as he gives us new life, as he turns our beauty into ashes. And he transforms us into his kingdom of light. Which brings us to the passage that we're going to look at today. He moves from this prayer that he has for the Colossians to this what really amounts to a poem. It's almost as if Paul knows in writing, and Paul doesn't strike me in most of his writing as a real kind of man who's given to flowery speech and things like that, but there's a couple times where he just writes this beautiful, like, this is one of those passages where he's like, I know prose just is not going to cut this. I've got to write this lyrically because he knows that the picture he's painting of Jesus deserves nothing less than the skilled brush of an artist. And so that's what he's doing here. And he describes Jesus' identity in relationship to God, in relationship to creation, to humanity, in particular in his relationship to the church. And I almost feel like we need to stand as we read this. So would you stand with me as we read this wonderful, really almost a song, a hymn that Paul pens here. He says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all things in creation, holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I almost feel like we need to catch our breath after we read that, because that's an incredible passage that Paul has written. He's not just giving us nice religious ideas. What he is saying here is it's revolutionary. He's painting this magnificent portrait of Jesus that honestly it gets more stunning the deeper into it you get. So let's break this down here a little bit about what Paul is saying. He starts by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now that is language that would have resonated with the people he was writing to, because that word that he uses there is the Greek word icon. And what that refers to is the image of Caesar that was stamped on coins, so that anytime somebody in the Roman Empire would give a denarius for a loaf of bread, they would get to see Caesar's face staring back at them. We see that Jesus kind of dealt with this in the Gospels. And what he's saying, and if you don't know, the word Caesar, the name Caesar Augustus literally means exalted one. So Caesar was not just the ruler of Rome. He was given really divine status. And so when Paul says this to these people who are not quite Romans, but they're in the Roman Empire, he's saying he's basically saying, you think Caesar is the image of the divine? He's not. It's Jesus. Every time, I already said that. I'm going to move on. What Paul is doing here is he's using language, he's using an image that describes Jesus' relationship to the Father. But he's doing it in a way that's even more profound than what this image on a coin, because the language that he's using here also points all the way back to the beginning, when God created male and female in his image. It's that same idea. In Genesis 1, God says, let us make human beings in our image. If you didn't know this, we were created to reflect the image of God, almost in the same way that a mirror reflects light. That's how clearly we were created to reflect who he is. Of course, we all know that that was marred and damaged because of sin. And it was at least damaged to the point that no person can do anything. We can't fix that image. We can't restore that on our own. So for all of these centuries, other than when God chose to kind of reveal himself in miraculous ways and in all these ways, people really didn't have a clear image of who God was until Jesus came. And what Paul is saying is that in the face of Jesus, you see the face of the Father. You see the face of God. The Gospel of John, in language that's probably even more poetic than what Paul says here, John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word there refers to Jesus coming. John is saying this is not something that we just dreamt up. In fact, in one of his epistles, he says, these things that we're telling you about, we've seen it with our eyes, we've heard it with our ears, we've touched it with our hands. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The untouchable became touchable. The invisible became visible. The infinite became finite without losing its infiniteness. You know, you'll hear sometimes people say, you know, you look a lot like your dad. Or you've got your mom's smile. What Paul is saying here is even more profound than that. He's not just saying Jesus resembles God. I can see a little bit of the Father in Jesus. No, what he's saying is he is the exact representation of the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Every act of compassion, every truth that he spoke, every moment of his life revealed God's heart. And what Paul is saying is this: the Son makes the character and nature of the invisible Father visible to human eyes. So what does that mean for us and the things that we deal with in life? Well, if you're wondering, if you're reading the news and you hear a story of a tsunami or a natural disaster or something like that, and you wonder, where's God in all of this? Look at Jesus weeping at Lazarus's tomb. When you feel like you're not good enough for God and you can't get to him and he feels distant and you feel unworthy, look at Jesus welcoming children, touching lepers, eating with outcasts. When you wonder if God really understands your struggles, look at Jesus in the garden. Sweating blood, crying out to God, but saying, not my will, but yours. And just in case the Colossians don't get what Paul is saying, he specifies it in verse 19. He says, in him, all of the fullness was glad to dwell. I like that word, glad. He was pleased to put all of who he was into the Son. And he repeats it in the next chapter, in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, in him you see all the fullness, all the full measure of divinity has taken up bodily residence. Everything that is God is present in the Son. And in a book that we went through a couple years ago in Ephesians, Paul adds another note saying that we have a part in all of this, because as the Son makes the Father visible to the world, so we make them both visible to the world. But Paul's really just getting started. Because as if his claim that Jesus is the Son is the exact representation of the Father wasn't enough. And if you know Paul's background as a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was as faithfully a part of the Hebrew people as anybody who ever walked the earth. And for somebody to say that this person who came and put on human flesh was the exact representation of the Father, that was a bold statement. As if that wasn't radical enough, he goes on to say that everything that we see and everything that we don't see exists because of the Son. Everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, it is all created through Jesus and for Jesus. So think about that for a moment. That little device that you're reading your Bible on or taking notes or maybe playing a game, I don't know. That was created through and for Jesus. The chair that you are sitting in was created. We think, you really think he's... Yes, I do. It was created through... The air that you are breathing was created through and for Jesus. I love how C.S. Lewis put this. He said, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God. And then he goes on to say, and it's counterclaimed by Satan. So what he's saying is, God is the rightful owner of all things. If Satan has any possession of anything, it's because he's stolen it. It is all in and through and for God. There is no such thing as a secular molecule in the universe. Everything belongs to Jesus. Now, here's where modern science and kind of ancient wisdom kind of collide in a fascinating way. Now, I am thankful for modern science. Modern science is what repaired my daughter's heart at 5.5 months old. Modern science is what keeps my other two children alive when they have an unfortunate encounter with something that they shouldn't have an encounter with. I'm thankful for modern science. Modern science has made all sorts of incredible and fascinating discoveries. If you know anything about string theory or quantum physics, oh my goodness. But it's limited. It can only discover so much. And I have a feeling it's because every time they discover something new, God says, there's more. You guys are never going to find it this way. The scientists have this theory. It's not really a theory. It is kind of reality. They just don't know how to define it, or they're unwilling to define it this way. The theory about what holds all of the atoms in the universe together is called the strong nuclear force. And they keep digging and digging until they think they're going to finally find what's behind it. You've heard of the God particle. The Higgs boson collider. They thought they discovered what was behind all that. Well, when they found the God particle, they discovered, oh my goodness, there's even more behind this. And so they're trying to discover this. What is behind all of this? And Paul, 2,000 years ago, comes and says, hey guys, it's not a what. It's a who. It's Jesus. The same Jesus who calmed the storms and healed the sick is right now holding every atom in the cosmos together. The same Jesus who wept at Lazarus' tomb is sustaining every galaxy in the universe. Let that sink in for a second. We talked last, I think it was last Wednesday, we talked about Jesus in the garden. And if, you know, he's in this moment where he's just struggling. And he could have said at any moment, I can't do this. You're going to have to send the angels. You realize had he done that, the universe would have ceased to exist. That's even in his humanity. It's mind-boggling to even think about this. He was holding all things together. His faithfulness in the garden and on the cross held all things together. And that's not just in the physical world. It's in everything that we deal with. Think about your relationships. You got a marriage that you think is falling apart. The reason it's still together, Jesus is holding it together. Your finances are in shambles. Jesus is holding you together. When your faith is weak, Jesus, if you have mental, you're struggling with your mental, Jesus is holding you together. I read somewhere recently, and this is something I know I read years ago, on the days when you can't hold on to Jesus, remember that he's holding on to you. And lest you think this only applies to when things are going bad, if your life is going wonderful, guess who's holding your life together? It's not you. It's Jesus. And this isn't just positive thinking or, you know, kind of like the guy who is a disciple of Norman Vincent Peale. How long has it been since you heard that name? He wakes up in hell and he just keeps saying, this isn't hell and I'm not hot. That's not, this is the fundamental reality of the universe. And it changes everything. It changes how we see our challenges. It doesn't make our difficulties easier necessarily, but it does give us a whole other frame of reference to think about our struggles and to process them. You see, before Jesus was your Savior, before he's your friend, before he's your helper, he is the Lord of the cosmos. The one who holds galaxies together is the same one who is holding you together. But there's more. I feel like I should be on an infomercial. But there's more. Or Columbo. One more thing. Yeah, I'm really dating myself. I was going to use the word afterglow earlier. And I was like, when was the last time one of you guys went to it? How many of you remember what afterglows were? If you don't worry. That's just one of those funny things that Christians, we like to take what you would say, hey, you want to get together and get some pizza after we do this? Christians needed to put a spiritual term to that, and we called them afterglows. I loved afterglows. In fact, I was always disappointed when we didn't go get something to eat after Sunday night service. So anyway, yeah, I'm older than you think I am. But there's more. Jesus isn't just the creator and sustainer. He's also the reconciler. Because we look around and we see all this stuff and we see Jesus is a creator and sustainer. Things look a little bit chaotic right now. I don't think he's doing a very good job holding things together. Well, here's the flip side of that. It could be worse. He is the one through whom reconciliation has taken place and is made possible. Through his death on the cross, Jesus did something revolutionary. He took all of the broken relationships between us and God, all through creation, between heaven and earth, and he restored them. Now, we don't see all of that now, but one day we will in its fullness. If there's restoration and reconciliation, it's because of Jesus. He made peace through his blood. This is what Paul has to say in the next few verses, in verses 21 through 23. He says, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. So think about the scope here of the reconciliation that God is that Paul's talking about here. It's cosmic in scale. All things, whether things in heaven, things on earth, but it is also intensely personal. And Paul reminds the Colossians, you were once part of this alienation. You were once part of this opposition to God. But in Christ, he has reconciled you through his death, through the cross. And that's every single one of our stories. We've all been there. We've all been alienated from God. We've all been hostile toward him. We've all gone our own way. And I want to be careful because I don't want to say something that's theologically incorrect here, but there is a sense in which God is not in opposition to you anymore. We are in opposition to God. He has done all of the reconciling. We're the ones who are still, we're the ones who have who don't know that the war's over. We're the ones who think that we can still defeat this thing that's trying to limit our freedom and limit our ability. And God's like, no, I've done all of this because I want to be reconciled to you. God's not pushing you away. He's standing there with open arms. Through Jesus, we are invited into the greatest relationship in the universe. It's not just that God reconciles us so that we can get on with our lives and do good things. He literally invites us into his life. This dance between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The early church fathers had a term that it's one of my favorite theological terms. I don't say it a lot because people don't know what I'm talking about, but it's this Latin term called perichoresis, and it means divine dance. It's one of the ways that they could understand the Trinity and still not fully understand the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are so intertwined that if you see like these gifted people who are dancing together, if they're good at what they do, you don't know where one starts and the other one ends. That's the divine dance of the Trinity, and we have been invited into that. And it's not just something we're waiting to experience in the future. It's something that it's past, it's present, and it's future. We have been reconciled to God. That's something that has happened. We've been set into right relationship with him, and we are being sanctified in him. So that as we live our lives, we are being made holy and blameless. That's a present reality. That's the Spirit working in us, transforming us, shaping us. You see, our reconciliation with God and what Christ has done on the cross, it's not just to get us into heaven. It's not just a stamp on our passport that we can go into this new place, and then we just wait around until we die. We are already living in that reality. We're already living. The days and weeks and months and years that we have, they're opportunities to learn and live that out of what it means to live as Christ is the center of all things. The Spirit is now actively shaping us, training us, equipping us to live this new life now. So the question that we need to wrestle with is, and it's kind of the question that is unspoken in this thing that Paul is writing to the Colossians, is what is at the center of your life? What are you really building your life around? Because here's the truth, anything other than Jesus is going to fail. And it doesn't matter how good it is. It will let us down. Money comes and goes. If you don't know that, look at your retirement. Or don't look at your retirement. Power fades. Even relationships change. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul wraps up by encouraging the Colossians to continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. In other words, he's saying, this isn't just something that you believe at the beginning. This has to be your life. You have to continue to believe this. You have to continue to walk in this. This is not one right step and then you're done. This is one next right step after the other. And it isn't about gritting our teeth and doing all of the right religious things. It's an invitation to live our lives in the most real and alive way possible. Because Jesus is at the center of everything. Everything else in our life will fall into place. We can trust him to bring everything together. So what does this look like to live with Jesus at the center? Well, it means when you wake up in the morning before you check your phone, you acknowledge him as the Lord of your day. When you're at work, you remember that your job, whatever it is an opportunity to reflect His creativity, His character, His love, His care. When you're with your family, you see them as precious beings created through and for Jesus. And that might be the trickiest of all of those things that I just read at times. When you're facing decisions, big or small, you ask, what would it look like to honor Jesus as Lord in this situation? What would it look like if Jesus was really the center of my life here? But really, the question isn't whether or not Jesus is the center of all things. Paul makes it pretty clear that He is. The question is whether or not our lives reflect that, of whether or not we live in that reality. Will we let Him be who He is already? Will we let Him be the center of our lives? Will we trust Him to hold, when we're going to unpack this a little bit more as we go, will we trust Him to hold us together when everything else feels like it is falling apart? Will we join Him in His ongoing work of reconciliation and renewal because we have been created through Him, by Him, and for Him? Because when we live that way, when we truly grasp who Jesus is and what He's done, I like to joke about when you hear people say, that changes everything. It really doesn't change anything. No, this literally changes everything. It changes how we live, how we love, and how we see the world. That is the truth that Paul knew the Colossian church needed to hold them together, and it's the truth that we need that holds us together today. Amen? Would you pray with me?